You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to open to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Now, this psalm is the sixth of seven penitential psalms. And all of these penitential psalms are marked by humility, by a brokenness of heart, by a broken and contrite heart, as we see in Psalm 51, one of the seven penitential psalms. It's the psalmist's iniquity here that has brought him low, and it's brought him very low. His opening words are the title of this sermon, Out of the Depths. So let's read Psalm 130. It says, A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your holy word, we ask that you would help us. Father, we pray that we would see here the hope that is set before us, the redemption that is set before us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us help. We pray that we would have strength in this hour. Lord, that as your word is preached, we would hear it, and that your word would work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you will notice that the title of this psalm is A Song of Ascents. And Psalms 120, all the way to Psalm 134, I believe it is, are the songs of ascents. And there's many theories as to why they are called the Songs of Ascents, but most likely it's to be sung on the way up to Jerusalem as pilgrims were traveling to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the three main annual feasts. They would be perhaps singing these songs. And those feasts were the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those went together. You had the Feast of Weeks, which in the New Testament times is called Pentecost. And then thirdly, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. All the Israelite men were required to go to these feasts. So it's very possible that these Songs of Ascents were written for this occasion of going up to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 130, if you read it carefully, you'll notice that it also ascends. And we find that the psalmist is ascending out of the depths, and then up to the heights of assurance, where he says, He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So as we come to this tonight, my hope is that we would find ourselves coming up from the depths and ascending to confidence in the Lord. So what we'll do is we'll trace this ascension under three headings, and that's the guilt of iniquity, the hope of forgiveness, and then thirdly, the response of faith. So we'll see first the guilt of iniquity. And we find him in these depths. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. There's a note of desperation in the psalmist's voice, and it's because of his sin. He's as low as you can possibly be. He describes himself as being in the depths. And what are these depths that he's speaking of? It's a reference to the deepest thing that he can think of, and that's the depths of the sea. And we see this in Isaiah 51. It says, Are you not the one who dried up the sea? the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. So what he's saying here is that he feels like he's at the bottom of the ocean. He's at the depths, the great deep. And he's truly overwhelmed by his iniquity and the sense of the guilt that his iniquity carries before God. And this imagery is very vivid as we try to imagine this and what he must be feeling. The ocean is the deepest thing that he could imagine. The average depth of the ocean, somehow somebody had calculated this, is 2.3 miles. And the max depth is 6.9 miles. That's 36,200 feet. So he's saying, my iniquity has left me in the depths, the deepest part of the sea, 7 miles below. So you get the picture. He's in a low place because of his sins. And it reminds of Psalm 40. If you remember Psalm 40, of that horrible pit in the miry clay and the helplessness that he feels in that pit. And that's what we get here. As we think about this situation he's in, we see that in no way he can help himself. And he realizes that in no way can he help himself. And that's why he's crying out. So all self-help is worthless concerning our guilt before God. There's only one thing that we can do in the depths, and that's to cry out to God, to plead for mercy. And that's what we find him doing. He's saying, Lord, hear my voice. Listen to me. And he says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now he's offering pleas for mercy, as it's translated in the ESV and the NIV. This word supplications comes from a verb, or it's related to a verb that means to show favor or grace, to be gracious. So that's what he's crying out for. He's crying out that God would be gracious and would have mercy on him because of his iniquity. So he relies only on one thing. His hope is in the mercy of God. So he's in the depths. And then we see in verse 3 that he recognizes his guilt. And in this, he confesses that all men are guilty before God. There's a universal guilt of man before God. Look at verse 3. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So his trouble comes from a right understanding of his sin and a right understanding of God. This idea of marking iniquities is of taking note of his sins. And the verb often means to keep or to guard. And it's the same word that we see in verse 6, actually, when it talks about the watchmen. They are those who watch. They are those who observe. And that's what he's saying. Lord, if you should watch and observe my sin with the idea that you would take it in and remember it and mark it down. It can mean to keep in mind or even to store up food. So he's saying, God, if you should keep a record of my sins in your book, there's no way that I could stand. If you should store up in your mind all my iniquity and then hold that against me, there's no way that I could stand before you. So he says, who could stand in your presence, O God? And he says, nobody. Nobody. All would fall condemned in the presence of God. I remember Paul quoting Psalm 14, and he's doing this to prove that Jews and Gentiles, that everybody is guilty before God. They're all under sin. He says, it's in Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then at the end of the quote, he says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So if God should mark iniquity, none of us could stand before him. We could not stand before his judgment seat because we would stand before him with thousands of witnesses against us. Our sins against him would be witnesses, and the verdict would be certain, and that verdict would be that we are guilty. After the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation, We see that there's these cosmic disturbances. And then we read this, and it's in Revelation 6:5. And this is a picture of judgment here. Revelation 6:15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? It's the same thing that the psalmist is talking about. Who is able to stand when God judges if he should mark our iniquities? So with the psalmist tonight, each of us needs to get a clear view of our sin and our guilt before a holy God. If sin has not brought you to the depths, then you have not understood its guilt and its danger. You are still blind to that, and you need to pray that God would open your eyes to see the evil of your sin. This blindness comes naturally to each of us, and the devil will try to persuade us that sin is a minor thing. But sin is an abomination to God. God cannot behold sin. The Lord, the Holy One, is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. We read in Habakkuk. And it leaves us with no hope of salvation if we look to ourselves. And that's the key. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be counted righteous in the sight of God by their own works. Romans 3:20. So that is the guilt of our iniquity that we see. That is where we begin here in this psalm, in the very depths, along with the psalmist, noting how serious our sin is before God. But secondly, we see, as we begin to ascend, we see the hope of forgiveness. So look at verse 4. He says this, but there is forgiveness with you. Now this is something like the Old Testament equivalent of the but God that we so often rejoice in here. He is saying, but there is forgiveness with you. And note three things that he points to that are with God. And that is forgiveness and mercy and abundant redemption. So we see forgiveness here, but if you look at verse 7, in the second part of it, he says, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Now, each of these terms, forgiveness and mercy and abundant redemption, is worth a closer look than we're going to give it. But the point that I want us to see, really the key that I believe unlocks this entire text, is that these things are with the Lord and not with us. We are to go to the Lord to receive these things, to receive forgiveness from him and mercy and abundant redemption. Man left to himself is in the depths with no hope of deliverance. But man casting himself upon God will find complete forgiveness. So apart from forgiveness and mercy and abundant redemption that are with God, iniquity would always be marked and we would always fall condemned before God. So consider first that forgiveness is with the Lord. For sin not to be marked, it has to be forgiven. And we see that clearly in this text. When God forgives sin, he doesn't ignore sin. God can't ignore sin. He must punish it. And that's because he's righteous. He's holy. If sin is to be forgiven, it must be dealt with by God on God's terms. There must be a payment for every sin. And the Old Testament sacrificial system is a reminder to this, of us, of this, of a payment being required for sin. The Old Testament saints had no doubt that God took sin seriously. They knew that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But what they also knew was that the sacrifices were imperfect. So even as maybe this was sung on the way up to Jerusalem, and they're going to offer these sacrifices at the feast, they knew that this had to be done again and again and again. And surely as they were thinking of this redemption that's at the end of this psalm, surely they were looking beyond these sacrifices and realizing that God had in store a perfect sacrifice. So those were only types and shadows of what was to come. There's a key text that helps us to understand forgiveness, and that's Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, we get three complementary images of how God deals with sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So you'll notice there are those three words for sin. We've got transgression and sin and iniquity. And then three ways that God deals with those. Transgression is lifted or carried away, and sin is covered, and the iniquity is not counted or charged to the account of the guilty person. So the point is this, that man cannot lift his own transgression. He cannot cover his own sin, and he cannot charge his iniquity to another's account. Now that's how Paul understood this. You remember Paul quoted this in Romans 4. And his point was that forgiveness is a result of the grace of God. Forgiveness is completely undeserved. God freely forgives us. So man's only hope of forgiveness is found in God, for with God, with the Lord, is forgiveness. But then we see that he says, not only forgiveness, but mercy is with the Lord. Man's only hope of forgiveness is that God is merciful. The only imperative that we see in here, other than hear, Lord, my voice, is, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It's an imperative to hope. And the foundation of that hope we see is, for with the Lord is mercy. So he's saying, hope, because with the Lord is mercy. If God were not a God of mercy, the psalmist would have no hope, and we would have no hope. If there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no hope for anybody. Now, the word here that's used for mercy is often translated loving kindness, or sometimes steadfast love. It's the word that's translated in our text in Exodus 34:6 as goodness, as God is revealing himself to Moses. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What we see then is this loving kindness or this steadfast love is the fountain of God's forgiveness. It's what David pointed to when he needed forgiveness. When he had felt the depths of his sin, he cried out to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to that which is with God, this mercy. So our hope is in the Lord, and it's not in ourselves. Because with man there is sin and guilt, but with God there is mercy and there is forgiveness. So from that mercy flows forgiveness and also redemption. So what is it that moves God to forgive his people? It's his mercy. And what causes him to redeem his people? It's his mercy. So we see then also with God is abundant redemption. With the Lord is abundant redemption. And this is the second grounds of hope that we see, and it's the high point of the psalm. There are many different translations of this. We have plenteous redemption in the King James, full redemption in the NIV, and redemption in abundance in the Holman. What he's saying is there's no shortage. There is no lack in the redemption of God. It is a thorough redemption. When David is praying in Psalm 51 and he says, wash me thoroughly from my sins, from my iniquity, that's the word here. It's the same word. It means thorough or abundant. So he's saying that there is full and complete redemption in the Lord. So just as men, just as we derive comfort from having an abundance of resources, what he's saying is that we ought to derive comfort and confidence and hope in knowing the abundance of God's redemption. So it's an unbreakable confidence because the source of this confidence lies in God himself. Now we need to ask, what is redemption? Is it simply deliverance? Well, it's not merely that. There's an idea of payment here. It's this underlying thought that it's the language of purchase. It's the payment of a price to set somebody free. The Exodus was even spoken of as God's redeeming his people out of bondage. Now put yourself in the shoes of those travelers as they're going up to the temple. And they're perhaps going to the Passover feast, which was the most significant of all the feasts every year. And the purpose of that feast was to remind them of the way that God intervened and redeemed them, of his strong arm that he redeemed them out of Egypt. And it's God's greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. It's what they look back to again and again to inspire confidence in the Lord. And now read, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So surely they would have been thinking of that redemption, that the Exodus, how God drove them out and led them out of Egypt. And just as he showed himself powerful to redeem them out of Egypt, they would have found confidence in saying, yes, Lord, you have been faithful in the past, and now we come with our iniquities and we feel the guilt of our sin, and we trust that you will redeem us just as you have before. For with you there is abundant redemption. Now, the wonderful thing here is that we are not traveling up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. We are not in their shoes. As we read this, we read it as those who have seen the shadows give way. We read it as those who have looked back to the Exodus and seen the greater Exodus. We could look at it as God's faithfulness, but we say, yes, that's what this was pointing to. We can look at the sacrifices and say, that's what this was pointing to all along. So we've seen that greater deliverance. Now, we look to the one, to Christ, who gave his ransom, his life as a ransom for many. We see what the Old Testament saints longed to see. Their confidence was no less than our confidence, because their confidence was in the Lord. They were confident in the Lord. We were confident in the Lord. And so our confidence is the same as theirs. But we do see more clearly the redemption of God. We can now say with Simeon that our eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord because we have seen Christ. So another thing that this text encourages us to do, not only to get a clear view of our sin and the seriousness of it, to get a clear view of God. With him is forgiveness, mercy, and abundant redemption. And we have no clearer view of God than in Christ. The forgiveness and the mercy and the abundant redemption of God shine most brightly in Christ, our Savior. So the psalmist says there's forgiveness and there's mercy with the Lord. But we now can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The psalmist says there's abundant redemption with the Lord. But we can say even more. We can say where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the abundant redemption we look to, the abounding of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the guilt of our iniquity, the hope of forgiveness, and then thirdly, we see the response of faith. And again, he's ascending. And now we see him coming to this full hope and confidence. But first we see that the response of faith is the response that agrees with the purpose of God in forgiving sin. Look at verse 4. He says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared," or "in order that you may be feared." It's set here as the response that God intends for forgiveness is to fear him. Now, that may sound like a contradiction as we think about that. It may seem like a strange outcome of forgiveness that we would fear God. And we might say something like, well, if the Lord is ready to forgive us, then why should we fear him? If the Lord is so abundant in mercy and his redemption is so full and complete, then what place does fear have in the believer's life? Well, in the Sunday school, we were looking at how to keep the heart from slavish fear. And this was when danger threatens us, when there's a sense of danger around the corner, or even in the midst of that danger, we are prone to become enslaved to sin. And we saw that one of the best cures for that is a fear of God, that the fear of God drives out all other fear. So the fear that the psalmist speaks of is this type of fear, this fear of God that drives out the fear of man in our hearts. And as you know, the fear of God is a vast subject in the scriptures. And it's been described as the soul of godliness. The godly person is the one who fears God. Think about Job. When God was speaking with Satan and he wanted to commend Job, how did he praise him? He said this to Satan: "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" But on the other hand, when Paul wants to describe the natural state of man, he quotes part of Psalm 14, which we've already seen. He begins it by saying, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And then in verse 18, he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So when he wanted to describe an unrighteous man, he says, "There's no fear of God." But when we want to describe, when the scriptures describe a righteous man, it is that he fears God. So the righteous and the unrighteous can be divided along this line, whether or not they fear God. So what is the fear of God? Well, it's been summarized in this way. It consists in awe, reverence, and honor, and all of these in a profound measure of their exercise. So this is the fear of awe and of reverence of God. As we read in Psalm 89:7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all around him." It's a reverential fear. And this is clear from the text. We see that the fear of God, that is the response of faith here, is not a fear of God as a cruel tyrant. It's a reverence of God as a merciful father. It's somebody who's received forgiveness and therefore fears God. And the fruit of this fear we see in this psalm. And it's almost a built-in application to this psalm. We see what it looks like, a picture, not a definition, but a picture, an outworking of this fear that the psalm is speaking of. And we see first that this fear leads to an expectant waiting for the Lord. Look at verse 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." And then skipping down, verse 6. "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." It's not a fear that drives him away from God, but it's a fear that drives him to God. And you'll notice that he doesn't simply desire to escape punishment, but he desires God. You see here, he says that he hopes in the Lord. He waits for the Lord, and that's his desire. He waits eagerly, and he waits with confidence. There's an eagerness. He's saying that he's waiting, and he describes it as one who's watching for the morning, as even more than those who watch for the morning. And the picture here is somebody who's on the watch, and they're just waiting for the sun to rise. And the idea is expectation, but it's also confidence. They know that the sun is going to rise, and that's what they're waiting for. So this waiting is an eager waiting, and it's a confident waiting, and it's focused on God. He is waiting on the Lord. But secondly, not just an expectant waiting for the Lord, but this is closely related to that waiting, and it can't be separated from the waiting, but it's hope that's inspired by this fear of God. Hope in the Lord's word, as we read in verse 5. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. What is this word of God? It's his word of promise. He's saying, I hope in all of the promises of God that he will redeem us. He will be merciful to us. There is forgiveness with him. I hope in his word. But then also in verse 7, he says, I hope in God himself. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's saying, turn your eyes to the Lord. And this hope is a certain hope. Verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's stating it as a fact. God will redeem. So it is a confident, certain hope in the Lord. The third thing we see, we not only see that there's this eager waiting and this hope that's paired with it, but the fear of God stirs up a desire in the psalmist's heart that others would hope in the Lord. You'll notice that the psalm begins on the individual level. He's speaking of himself being in the depths and crying out to God. But by the time we get to the end, in verse 7, he's saying, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And he's calling them to this hope, and he's calling them to receive the mercy of God. And he's telling them that there is redemption with God. And this is instructive for us as we see, as we're brought out of the depths and as we're brought to a reverential fear of God, one of the fruits of that is that we're going to want to tell others of the mercy that we have received. The forgiveness that we have found in God, the way that he has brought us out of the depths, we are going to tell others that God is faithful and he is merciful and he can bring you out of the depths just as he has brought me out of the depths. The fourth thing is that this fear of God leads to humble pleading for mercy. And that's where he begins. He's pleading and he's crying out, beginning in the depths, because he's aware of the guilt of his iniquity. He knows who God is, and he's as low as he can get. He cries to God because he knows that there's hope. He's confident that God will forgive him. God is merciful. God will redeem him from his iniquities. God will redeem us from our iniquities. So this doesn't lead to pride, this fear, but it leads to humility. As we see that God forgives, there's forgiveness with him, that ought to bring us low when we sin against him. When we sin against such mercy, it ought to cause us to be low. So we've seen the guilt of iniquity, the hope of forgiveness, and the response of faith. Now this psalm discourages all hope in ourselves, but it encourages all hope in God. And that's the key to understanding it. The key to the psalmist's ascent from the depths up to the heights of the assurance that he has at the end is that he looked outside of himself. He knew that within himself there was sin, there was iniquity, there was transgression, and he had to turn to the one who has mercy and forgiveness and who will redeem him. And that is the same message for us tonight, is that we have to turn outside of ourselves and look to Christ, where we find that abundant redemption. It encourages the response of the tax collector that we read in Luke, and this is a vivid illustration of this. We find in Luke 18, 9 to 14, Jesus tells this parable. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus could just as easily have read Psalm 130 and said that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what we see in this text. We see a sinner humbling himself before God, pleading as a beggar to receive mercy from God, mercy that he's confident he'll receive. And so he rises from those depths. So those who look to themselves, who are like these Pharisees, and they're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in their righteousness, they're trusting in their performance, all who do that, looking at themselves, will find themselves before God's judgment seat without a mediator. And they will not stand, because their iniquity will be marked. But those who look outside of themselves, those who look to Christ, will find on the day of judgment that their judge is their Redeemer. And they will look on the face of Christ, and they will know that they will be pardoned, they will be forgiven and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, not because of their righteousness, but by faith alone. They have received and rested upon Christ and received his righteousness. They'll be justified because they will cry out for mercy to be forgiven. So where do you find yourself tonight? Do you find yourself in the depths? Have you realized the seriousness of our sin against God? Well, this doesn't tell us to wallow in the depths. You may find yourself there, but we can't stay there. This text encourages us to look up. There's a famous quote by Robert Murray McShane, and many of you know him from the reading plan that he developed for his church. And I think this is an appropriate conclusion for this psalm, and especially for us as we are God's new covenant people, as we're on this side of the cross, having seen the redemption in Christ. And he says this, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And to read that in context is helpful too. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things, quoting from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Well, amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you. We thank you for these truths that, Lord, though we find ourselves in the depths, that you are merciful, that you have forgiveness with you, that you shall redeem your people. Lord, we thank you that we have seen your salvation. We thank you that we have seen Christ, that he has been faithful, and that we can look to him. Lord, help us not to look to ourselves. Help us not to be looking to our own strength, to our own works and our own deeds, but to look to Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. Lord, help us not to even look at our sin and to be remaining in the depths. But we pray that you would give us confidence because of your word, that you would give us hope in that word, the word of the gospel, that there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness in Christ and mercy in Christ and abundant redemption in Christ. We thank you for this news. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. We ask, Father, that you would inspire hope in us each day in a new way in this truth of the gospel. And Lord, that we would be those who fear you, who have an awe of you and desire to obey you and to praise you, and who desire for others to know the mercy that we have found in Christ. Lord, give us hearts like this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.